his continued guidance, and may he be the one who teaches, and may we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. And so we've been doing a little side series considering Christians under pressure. And it's definitely helpful to remember as Christians that this world is not our home. And, you know, especially in an environment like what we have today, when you see so many things going on, you see lots of distraction, you see lots of unrighteousness, lots of chaos, and it's nice to be reminded that this world is not our home. And so I'm going to survey through a number of things today just to continue to illustrate some of these things. I'm going to go back and though and start in the upper room. I want to start back in the upper room discourse in the Gospel of John, where the Lord begins to give to the disciples church truth. And he informs them that he's going to be leaving. He's going to be going to the Father. Now, this is going to be troubling to the disciples as they hear this. And you see this in John 13:33. He says, little children, yet a little while am I with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. So he's already told this to the Jews, but now he's telling his disciples this. And he says, so now I say unto you, to you also, to his disciples. Now remember, Judas is already departed. And so now he gives the new commandment. This is the new commandment for the church. This is something that takes divine enablement in order for the saint, the one that's been set apart to God in Christ, for the Christian. It takes divine enablement or spirit filling, though, for the believer to be able to do this. And you see in verse 34, he says, and a new commandment I give unto you, that you agape one another. You love one another. And so we see the new commandment. This is the new commandment to the church. It's a positive commandment. It's a potential that they would have with the sending of the Holy Spirit, the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And he says, and he further clarifies, and he says, as I have loved you. And so he demonstrated agape love in flesh. And now the new commandment is that you love one another as similarly as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And so he mentions that he's going to be with them just a little while longer. Now we can see that this is troubling to the disciples. And so back in going forward into chapter 14, I'm just going to pick up in verse 1. He tells them to stop letting their heart be troubled. He says, just literally, stop letting your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now he's going to tell them some things. He says, in my Father's house are many, and I know some would probably like me to leave the translation alone and say mansions. maybe I shouldn't correct. I don't want to disappoint anyone. it's just literally, in my Father's house are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And so he's only going to be with them a little while. You see that in verse 33. He knows that that's troubling to them. But he tells them to direct faith as they have in God, in him. And he's going to prepare a place. And it's in reference to these dwellings. And in verse 3, he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. So I will come again. And so he is leaving. He is departing to go to the Father. And he's given the church the new commandment. And so this new commandment is for the time period that he's going to be gone. And he says, I will come again and receive you unto myself. He says, I'm coming again and I will receive you, just literally facing myself. He says that where I am, there you may be also. And so he's going to prepare a place. And he's going to be receiving his, facing himself, that where he is, we can be also. And so, of course, this receiving to facing himself refers to the rapture. This is where we are going to be caught up to a meeting in the air with those that sleep through Christ and those that are alive and remain. We're going to be caught up, seized together to a meeting in the air of the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so here, in other words, when we come back and we look at the upper room, we can see he's telling them this world, this place here, terra firma, earth, this is no longer going to be your home. Yes, he's leaving, he's departing, but he's coming again to receive them, us, facing himself. Now, in this upper room discourse, he's going to touch a number of things. He's going to refer to the sending of the Holy Spirit. And we could take you to a number of places in 14:16. But let me just jump in at 14:26. He says, but the Comforter, not which, but who is the Holy Spirit? And so he identifies who he's talking about. Whom the Father will send in my name, in my character. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now you see this reference to peace. Peace. Now this is simply an unruffled mind. But this is not the kind of peace that comes from all one's circumstances being squared away. This is a divine quality of peace that's independent of circumstances or situations. And so he says, peace I send to you. It says, I leave with you, I send to you my peace. So again, he makes reference to three aspects of the fruit from the Spirit in the upper room when he refers to my peace, my love, and my joy. And so you can see, and so when you connect that to the different aspects of the fruit from the Spirit, remember the Holy Spirit's not here glorifying himself. The fruit from the Spirit is to glorify the Lord. So he says, not as the world gives, talking about his peace. He says, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Again, he says, stop letting your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. Really, when we understand, we see the big picture, what God has in store for us, there really shouldn't be a fear involved. It is the primary motivating factor for a Christian. God's got it under control. His plan and purpose is being worked out in time. We happen to be a part of it, and we can be a part of it in a unique way, in allowing God to work some of those things through us as we put the provisions of grace into practice. And so he comes back here, and he says in verse 28, you have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again. And so this, he's leaving, he's departing unto the Father, but he is coming again. He says, if you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, when it comes to pass, you might believe. And then he says, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of the world, the ruler of the world, the word prince here in the Greek, it's ruler, the ruler of the world. Who is the ruler of the world? That's Satan. It's Satan. It's the God of this age. He's the ruler of the world. He says, for the ruler of the world is coming. Now remember, he had already entered into Judas. And Judas is betrayed the Lord, and he's in the process of directing some back towards the Lord to take him captive. And he says, for the prince or the ruler of the world comes and has nothing in me. But the world, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. And so if we turn to John 16:33, a verse that I've referred to many times as we're considering Christians under pressure. The Lord says, these things I have spoken unto you that in me you might have peace. There's a potential for that. He's given them church truth that in me, in the believer's position in him, you might have peace. He's talking about his peace, his quality of peace, the supernatural, unruffled mind that comes as a result of the filling from the Holy Spirit. In the world, you have tribulation. And so that's just a fact. Tribulation, pressure in the world. We still have a malignant, evil ruler of this world system. And that's a fact. And so here he says, in the world, you have tribulation. You have pressure. You have pressure, but we have the potential to have supernatural peace, to have Christ's peace in him, in our position in Christ. And he says, be of good cheer, just be of good courage. Have courage, take courage. I have overcome the world. Now the world is a spiritual enemy of ours. We know that this world is, it's not our home. We're just a passing through. But as we live in our position in Christ, as we fulfill the new commandment to love one another, we reflect out the glory of the Lord. We have to be honest that the world, the unsaved that make up the world system, are not going to have a positive response to us. And that's okay, because it's really a response to the Lord and a response to God. And so if we go back into chapter 15, let's pick up in verse 17. And so he repeats the new commandment. These things I have, I command you, that you love one another. You agape, love one another. Now he says in verse 18, and so you can see here, when the believer is directing agape love at another believer, he's reflecting the glory of the Lord. He's manifesting eternal life. The world's not going to probably respond well to that. And so he says in verse 18, if the world hates you, we would say since, we could translate since the world hates you, you experientially know that it hated me before it hated you. Now the world hate here, it's kind of a silent hatred. It's kind of a despising, just a not caring for. Now he says in verse 19, if you were of the world, if you were out from the world, he uses the F preposition, if you were out from the world as to source. In other words, if the world system had produced you as a Christian, then the world would, it says, loved his own. It's just that, and the word for love here is fond. It's not love, it's to be fond. It's phileo. The world would be fond of its own. In other words, he's saying if believers here, if they were out from the world system as the source, the world and the unbelievers that make up the world system, that there would be this fondness. He says, but because you are not out from the world, and I'm translating that ek preposition again, you're not out from the world system as the source, but rather, the but there indicates a strong contrast in the Greek, Allah, but rather, I have chosen you out from the world. Therefore, the world hates you. The world hates you with this silent hatred. And then he says, remember the word that I said unto you, that the servant, and the word servant here is slave. The slave is not greater than his Lord. If, or we could translate it since, with the Greek construction here, since they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. In other words, they're having a response to the Lord through the Christian. And he says, but all of these things will they do unto you for my name's sake. Just on account of my character, because they know not him that sent me. And so they don't, in this word for know here is intellectually know, factually know. They don't even intellectually know him that sent me, talking about the Father. Now you're going to see, I'm just going to go ahead and read these next two verses. He says, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. And so you can see even a purpose amongst unbelievers. He that hates me, and so here we put this together. If you could put the Christian in here as reflecting Christ, but here Christ says, he that hates me hates my Father also. So this hot, silent hatred that Christians could potentially be experiencing from unbelievers in the world system comes as a result of the Christian's relationship to Christ and reflecting out Christ. But you can trace that hate not to just to the believer, but to Christ, and then not to just Christ, but also to God. In other words, if we look at the world system and the unsaved that make up this world system, there's a lot of silent hatred towards God. That's a fact. That's the reality of it. And so it shouldn't surprise us in the least, as we're spirit-filled Christians, directing the fruit from the Spirit and reflecting out Christ, that that might elicit a negative response. And that's okay. That is okay, and we need to be okay with that. That should not be a primary consideration in what we do or don't do. And so it's important for us to know. If we go back into John 15, I'll pick up in verse 9, and he's been talking about the true vine, and that he is the vine, and that Christians are the branches. But in John 15 and verse 9, he says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." And the word "continue" is the word that is typically translated "abide." And abide has the concept, it has the idea to be at ease, to remain settled. To remain settled in my love. Now, as you direct that love, that might bring about silent hatred from unbelievers. But here you see that his instruction to believers is to remain settled in his love. Then he says in verse 10, he says, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love." You will remain at ease in my love. You'll remain settled in my love. "Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain settled in his love." And so he demonstrated that during his earthly ministry. And that's what he's calling for from his disciples as he looks forward to his crosswork and the sending of the Holy Spirit, who would make this possible for believers. And so we've started off and we've mentioned for Christians under pressure, it's a nice reminder that this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. And I'm not going to ask Pascal to come up and lead that song, but it's a fun song to sing. It reminds us of a truth that's important to us. And it's important how we go about ordering our lives while we're here, how we go about or we walk about. It's important to God. And we see that reflected in Scripture. Prior to our being called to our salvation, or prior to one being called to salvation, the believer is said to have ordered his life or walked measured by the age of this world. Prior to one being called to their salvation, the believer is said to have ordered one's life or walked according to or measured by the authority, ruler of the authority of the air. And we can see that over in Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 2. Let's go to Ephesians 2:2. And so here Paul looking and bringing some things to mind for these believers. He wants them to recognize something about themselves prior to their salvation. And he says, where in time past you walked. And the word walk is carries the concept of how somebody goes about conducting themselves, how they go about ordering the details of their lives. And he says, where in time past you walked according to, not the course, but the age of this world, the age of this world system. This world system carries a lot of influence with it at this particular time through the ruler of the world system. And we know that is Satan. And so he comes back in the second clause. He says, carrying this idea of walk, he says, in time past you walked according to or measured by the age of this world, measured by the prince, and that's the word for ruler, of the authority of the air. And so this is a former walk, a former ordering of one's life, measured by the ruler of the authority of the air. That was the standard of measurement. That's what you would take, and you would put that up, and you would take a measurement that prior to believers' salvation, there was in some accordance to the ruler of the authority of the air that one ordered the details of their lives. And we were all there prior to our salvation. Now he tells you something about the ruler of the authority of the air, and we know that's Satan. He says the spirit that is now working or energizing in the, not the children, but the sons of disobedience. Satan has his sons. His sons are those unbelievers that he can trust to be doing his will, to be doing his desire. And prior to our salvation, we were all ordering our lives measured by the ruler of the authority of the air. And he's the spirit that is energizing in the sons of disobedience, those that are unpersuaded. And so the believer, though, having been called to his or her salvation, we can now order our lives measured by our position in Christ. We no longer have to order the details of our life measured by the age of this world or measured by the ruler of the authority of the air. And so you can see this as we go to Colossians in chapter 2. I'm going to pick up in verse 6. In Colossians 2:6. And here Paul says, as you therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, that title, the Lord, the divine master, the one to whom we serve. He says, as you therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. The idea, remember, of walk is to order the details of your life in him. He goes on in verse 8. Excuse me, in verse 7. Saying, having been rooted. So we have what's called a perfect passive participle. In a state of having been rooted. And then he changes to a present. He goes from a perfect to a present. So he looks at something that's been accomplished, the perfect with abiding results, having been with the fact that we're rooted, and then he changes to the present and being built up in him. And being, he uses the present again, and being established, being confirmed, being made firm by the faith as you have been taught. And he says, being established by the faith, the body of doctrine of how we have victory over our spiritual enemies, which, by the way, relates to our position in Christ. And he says, abounding therein with thanksgiving. It's a provision of grace. And there should be gratitude for that grace. And it's only by the enabling that we have as spiritual believers that we can have victory over our spiritual enemies. Now he goes on in verse 8 and he says, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. And the idea of spoil you, it has the idea to carry you off as a prize, to carry you off as booty, as, you know, something that's been stolen. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, a fondness of wisdom is the idea of philosophy, and vain deceit. The word vain, it's translated from the Greek word kenos, empty deceit. There's no content, in other words. And we see that this philosophy and this empty deceit, it relates to, it says, after or measured by the tradition of men. Tradition of men. It's not coming from God. It's coming from tradition of men. And there may be some so-called wisdom in it. There may be some logic in it. But the Christian's got to be careful. He could be carried off as captive by some of these things. It says measured by the tradition of men, measured by, and I'm translating after, measured by, kata, you could translate it according to, the rudiments of the world. It's the ABCs of the world system. The world system has its elementary principles. And we got to be careful that that's not the standard of measurement by which we are ordering the details of our lives. And so here you see this caution being given to believers. They've been encouraged to walk in Him, having been rooted and being built up in Him, to not be allow themselves to be carried off as captive through philosophy and empty seat, which could be measured by the tradition of men and measured by the ABCs of the world, and not measured by Christ. Christ is missing in some of these things. And so walk, we can see walk becomes a very important thing for the believer, of how we go about ordering the things concerning the details of our life. Coming back to Ephesians, the concept, the idea of walking is a very important concept in Ephesians. And so Paul mentions the believer's former walk, but prior to salvation in Ephesians 2:2. He makes reference to walk in the epistle to the Ephesians 8 times. Which is fairly significant as a topic in Ephesians. And you can kind of see the flow if I just survey through them quickly. The next occurrence we would have is in Ephesians 2:10 of walk, where Paul says, for we are His workmanship, talking about God's workmanship, the result of God's doing, in other words, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which the God has previously prepared that we should walk in them. We should, in other words, we should order the things concerning our life in these good works that God has previously prepared. We're not just left up to our own devices to create our own good works. God's already taken care of that. And so as we, and that goes back to our being created in Christ. And so as we learn to order the details of our life in Christ, we allow ourselves to be in a place where we can recognize what those good works that God has for us are. And we can walk in them. We can order our lives by them. We can also see in Ephesians 4:1, it's interesting when you start outlining Ephesians, you've got to, if you're going to outline Ephesians, you've got a decision to make. Are you going to have one major break where you're going to divide Ephesians into two sections? A lot of people outline it that way, where they break up the first three chapters of Ephesians looking at position or wealth, chapters 1-3, and then they look at the second division of Ephesians, 4-6, as practice. Or you could add, some would divide it up and they would separate out Ephesians 6 into a third major point, looking at the armor from God, and the warfare, the defense against Satan there. But anyway, continuing this idea of walking, how the believer orders the things concerning his life. In Ephesians chapter 4:1, Paul says, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. Now, the King James says vocation. It's our word for calling. Calling in the New Testament is a reference to the believer's call to his salvation. And so here Paul is saying is that he's encouraging that the believer walk worthy in balance of the calling wherewith you were called. Let's continue on. Let's go to Ephesians 4:17. You'll have the term walk used twice in Ephesians 4:17. This is an encouragement of how not to walk for the Christian. In Ephesians 4:17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you no longer walk as Gentiles walk. And so he's encouraging them not to walk as Gentiles walk. And now he's going to define an aspect of the Gentiles walk. He says, in the vanity of their mind, in the uselessness. The word vanity here, we would just translate it uselessness. In the uselessness of their mind. Let's look at Ephesians 5:2. He says, and walk in love. This is agape love. Order your life in God's quality of love. As Christ has also loved us, or there's, could we even translate that, you, and has given himself for us, so just who care here, on behalf of us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But here the encouragement is to walk or to go about ordering your life in or by, we could translate it by, to agape love, or in the sphere of love. The next occurrence in Ephesians is 5:8. And so in Ephesians 5:8, he says, for you were formerly darkness. And he uses it as an imperfect verb. that emphasizes continuous action. When he says you were formerly, you were once or continuously darkness. Now, what is darkness? You know, he's talking about prior to their salvation. He says you were continuously darkness. Well, darkness looks at the absence of God's life and activity. So he's reminding them that prior to their salvation, they were continuously a quality of darkness. There was no manifestation of the life of God. But now, we see as I come back, he says, but now you are, and so I would just go ahead and bring the ellipsis of the continuous action. He says, you are a quality of light in the Lord. In the Lord, in your position in Christ, with him as the head of the body, with him as the one that is to be served. He says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And then he uses the term we've been referencing, walk. Order your lives as born ones of light. And so light is the manifestation of the life of God. And it's in your position in Christ that you can actually manifest the life that you have as a result of Christ indwelling. Think of it as a light bulb. A light bulb has the potential to manifest light, but it has to be in a light socket to be able to do that. So it's only in our position in Christ that we can be manifesting our eternal life or the life of God. And so that's where we want to be at ease. That's where we want to remain settled, is our position in Christ, so that that life of God can be manifested. Paul talks about, I'm going to hold your hand if you're turning with me. You can keep your place in Ephesians. We'll come back to Ephesians 5 in just a second. But turn with me to Philippians. And so in Philippians, we'll look at chapter 2 and verse 15. I'll pick up in verse 14 he says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the idea of innocent, the children of God, not the sons here, but the children, the born ones of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse, I would translate it generation, King James says nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Among whom you shine as, similar, as luminaries. Luminaries in the world. And that's a potential, it's a supernatural potential that we have as we reflect out Christ and his life, eternal life. And so just keep in mind that light in the New Testament carries the concept that it's a manifestation of the life of God, which we have the potential to do as we reflect out eternal life. Now in Ephesians, going back to Ephesians 5, we've got one other place we're going to consider this, the walk concept, how the believer goes about ordering the details of his life. In Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going in verse 15. He He says, see then, the idea to see with perception. See then that you walk circumspectly. That's the King James. This word they translated circumspectly, it's an adverb, it's acrobos. It's where we get our English word accurate. And he says, see then, see with perception that you walk accurately. Accurately. You know, what is accurate? Accuracy. You know, it's hunting season. I'll use a hunting analogy because people are going to be going out and hopefully sighting in their rifles before they go out and hunt. And you want to sight in your rifle so it can be as accurate as possible. You go out and you're going to set up a target and you're going to be a certain distance from that target and you're going to shoot a number of shots at a bullseye. And you want to get as close to that bullseye as possible. And if you shoot 3 or 5 shots, you're looking for a good group. You want all of those shots to be as close to the bullseye as possible. And when they all are close to the bullseye, or even overlapping one another, we say that that's accurate. That's accurate. Now, when we start getting a flyer, you know what a flyer is? You might have 4 shots that are real close to the bullseye, and you might have 1 that's away from the bullseye. Well, that changes your grouping. And it may or may not be a reflection of the accuracy of the gun, because sometimes you can have some ammunition variance. Sometimes you can have some user error. So you might do another group, but you want the groups to be tight, close together, as close to the bullseye as possible. If you start getting lots of flyers in your groups, you might have a gun that's not very accurate. And that's not a good thing. Well, here, Paul, when he's talking about the believer and their walk, sometimes we might have a flyer, but we want that to be the exception to the rule. We want to be stepping as close to the bullseye as possible. We want that grouping to be tight and close to the bullseye. Well, what is the bullseye? Well, let's read forward because Paul's going to tell us. He says, see then that you walk accurately, not as fools. He says, as ones that are unwise, but rather as wise ones. He says, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time, interesting word, kind of the idea of buying up out of the marketplace. The time, the season, because the days are evil. They're malignant evil. And then he goes on in verse 17, and he's going to tell you what the bullseye is here. Wherefore, be ye not unwise. Now, he uses a different word here for unwise. He says, be not we could translate it mindless, without a frame of mind. So wherefore, be not mindless, but rather, strong contrast in the Greek, understand. And so here, the idea to understand, this word has the idea to employ one's capacity for understanding and comprehension. And so he's exhorting believers to understand, to employ one's capacity for understanding and comprehension what the will of the Lord is. what the desirous will of the Lord is. And that's how a believer can be walking accurately, ordering the details of his life accurately. Now, I get frustrated when I, and I've heard this in the past, when I hear a believer who talks about the will of God or the will of the Lord as something that, you know, how can you really know? Make no mistake about it, that the believer can absolutely know the will of God, the will of the Lord in his life. And I would say, if you don't go charging out there hoping that this is it. Because you're probably not going to be stepping accurately. You're not going to be walking accurately if you're doing that. But we can see over in Romans 12, 2. Paul says, stop being conformed to this age. King James says world, Romans 12, 2. But it's actually age. We have to understand age. What age is he talking about? By context, in the previous three chapters, he's talking about the legal age here. He says, stop being conformed to this age, but be ye transformed by the renewedness of your mind, so that you may prove, and the word prove is to test for approval, what is that good and well-pleasing and perfect will of God? And so it's by the use of the mind, the new mind, the mind of Christ. You're saying be transformed, be metamorphed by the renewedness of your mind. Let me just come back to just a couple more verses here. I see I've got about 5 minutes. Let me go to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17. When you think about this world system, and this world is not our home, we're just a passing through. And as we... let me go to 2:17. Excuse me, I said 5:17. I meant 2:17. Now, in the previous context, John had encouraged the young men to stop loving the world, neither the things that are in the world. Stop misdirecting agape love. That's something that spirit-filled Christians can do. We can misdirect agape love. But that's missing the mark. Remember, the new commandment is to love one another. In verse 17, though, I'm going to, that's just to bring some of the previous context into mind. But he says something important here in 2:17. And the world is passing away. The idea is the world system, it's passing by. You know, you go to a parade and you watch the floats go by, and you see them go by and then they're gone. Well, that's like this world system. This world system has a ruler right now, but it's passing by. It's temporary. It's only going to be around for a little while. And the lust of it is passing by also. The strong desire of it is passing by also. But he says something here. But he is that is doing the will of God, just the one doing the will of God, he abides forever. Just he remains settled. He remains at ease into the age. And so we can be in it, but not out from it. We can be in a hostile environment, but still be at ease. We can be content with whatever God has for us because we're supernaturally enabled, living in the provisions of grace. Now I'm going to just kind of wrap this up. I'll have to come back to some things next week, but I want to take you to 2 Corinthians. I want you to see Paul's ambition, Paul's desire. And so going back to 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, and this is where I'll finish up today, we're going to come back into this context. We're going to explore this a little bit. I want to consider Paul's his view of death, because Paul doesn't fear physical death. Death isn't something that he uses as a potential motivator for what he will do or won't do, which is interesting. But if we come, as we come to 2 Corinthians, let me pick up in verse 6. He says, therefore, we are always, he says, confident, courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And so the word absent here, it's an interesting word. I won't have time to develop it really right now, but it has the idea of absent from a place where someone normally belongs. And so he says, therefore, we are always confident, or the idea of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now he says, for we walk. Here's the idea of walk. We order the details of our life through faith, not through sight. And so here what Paul's saying is we conduct our lives on the basis of faith, not on the basis or the appearance of things. There's a difference. And so Paul is able to say in verse 8, we are confident or of courage and willing rather, and the word willing is not our typical word for willing. It's it just literally means to think good of, to reckon it good. So he says, we are confident or of courage and think good rather to be absent, to go away from home from the body, and to be present with the Lord, to come home to the facing the Lord. And so what Paul is saying is to be absent from the body is not a bad thing, in order to go home to be facing the Lord. And so in verse 9, Paul says, wherefore we labor. And the word labor is not our normal word for labor. It has the idea of ambitious, to aspire. It literally means it's a combination of fond of honor, the Greek word. It's an interesting Greek word. And so it says, we are fond of honor. The idea of we aspire to, the idea of to devote oneself to a thing is kind of the idea, the concept of this word. And so we strive, we could translate it strive. We devote ourselves, that whether present or absent, that we may be well pleasing to him. To him. And so Paul sees that as a bullseye to strive for, to please him, the Lord, the one that he's striving, aspiring to serve. He wants to, whether he's absent, or whether he's at home in the body, or whether he's present with the Lord, he has the same bullseye, to be well pleasing to him, to the Lord. And so in life or death, that's the bullseye in Paul's estimation here. And I'm going to expand on that. There's a lot of places we can go from that because scripture tells us a number of things. And that's something to think about. You know, in this country, you know, we haven't been faced with a lot of intense persecution. Throughout the world, though, it's not uncommon for Christians to die for their faith. You know, Paul didn't see that as a problem. That wasn't something that got in the way of the bullseye, death. That never got in the way of the bullseye of what he was trying to do. I think we should all think about that. If we were in a position where we had to make a decision, you know, there's been many Christians martyred that had to make a decision. Would we be able to do that? Would we be able to walk by faith and not the appearance of things and keep our being well-pleasing to him, whether it be in life or death, as the bullseye? So I leave you with that question. We're going to come back to this idea next week. There's a number of places in scripture we want to take a look at. Father, thank you for the day. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for these truths. We're grateful for the opportunity to be together, to relate to these things. And we pray your spirit would use it to encourage us, to give us opportunities to encourage one another. And we would thank you in Christ's name. Amen.